Today on The Journey.
God has used this book in significant ways throughout the history of the church. It was Martin Luther who was dealing with salvation by works. And so he began to read Romans and he learned there the righteous will live by faith. The fires of the Reformation were kindled by the book of Romans.
As you look across the vast expanse of the gospel message, one book rises above the rest. Today, Ron Moore offers an overview of its landscape. It's in preparation for a sojourn through this book, a letter from Paul that has influenced most of the revivals and reformations of the Christian era. Along with that, take note of our offer of Ron's book, Journey Through the Bible. Its 371 pages will lead you on a one-year sojourn from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. It's available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org, and I'll tell you more about it later on. Now, here's Ron with the message, Surveying the Land, on the Journey.
September the 7th, 2011, it was supposed to be just another routine flight, but it ended in tragedy. And it ended in tragedy because the pilots missed some basic procedures. The pilots, both of them, had been trained and were more experienced in flying the Russian-made Yak-40. But this plane was the Yak-42. And the pedals were laid out just a bit differently. Investigations after the crash showed that as the pilots were pulling back on the control column to take off, one of them was bracing his feet against the brakes. Never reached the needed speed, crashing 500 yards from the runway. 45 on board, only one crew member survived the crash. Most crashes are not caused by something unusual. Most crashes are caused when the pilots fail to follow the basic procedures. And so it is with life. It's when we fail to put into practice the basic things we know to be true that we either live some mediocre, half-baked Christian life, or we fall into great sin. Over the years, I have never had anyone come in who is away from God and tell me that they're having trouble with some deep theological truth. Most of us struggle with some basic stuff. We want to deal with some of those basic things in the Word of God. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open to the New Testament book of Romans. Today we're going to begin a journey through this book that lays out the foundational principles of the Christian faith. All 66 books of the Bible are useful for doctrine, for correction, for training in righteousness. All 66 books, but it's amazing how God has taken what seems to be the whole Bible, as Martin Luther said, and compressed it into this book of Romans. This is a book we need to get nailed down. Martin Luther said, you don't need to know this book by heart. You need to know it word for word. An early church father said this book was so important to him, he read it twice every week. So let's get started through this book. We're not going to get far today, but I want to look at the first verse of chapter 1. Let's become familiar with the writer and see how his description of himself really applies to us as well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul did not found the Roman church. He wanted to go there. He was hindered, and we'll talk about that as we move through the book of Romans. But as he introduces himself to these Christians in Rome, he uses these three descriptive phrases. The first one, he describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. Circle or underline that word servant. It's the Greek word doulos, and sometimes in Scripture it's translated bond servant. The Greek reader would have been abhorrent to have been described as a servant. But Paul takes his knowledge of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's akin to this Greek word servant, and he uses it to describe a person who is so committed to his master that even when he has the opportunity to be set free, he says, I don't want to go free. I love my master. I love the relationship I have with him. I wouldn't go free if I had to. doulos, a servant of Christ Jesus. One commentator says it like this: this word designated one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them, one who served his master to the disregard of his own interests, and one whose will was swallowed up in the will of the master. Think about that. Paul says, I am in love with Jesus Christ so much, I desire to follow him in such a way that my will is just swallowed up in his. Let me ask you, could you be described as a doulos of Christ Jesus? Each one of us should be committed to Christ with cords so strong in this human life that only death could separate us. And each one of us should have our will swallowed up by the will of the Master. Could you truly describe yourself as a doulos of Christ Jesus? Paul can. And he can also describe himself, secondly, called to be an apostle. In the Greek, the to be is not there. It's just a called apostle. The word apostle is one who is sent out with authority. But in the New Testament, it became the title for the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And there were certain characteristics that an apostle had to have. Number one, an apostle had to have seen the risen Lord with his own eyes. Couldn't be an apostle if you hadn't seen the risen Lord. You couldn't be an apostle unless Jesus personally called you, like he called Peter, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You couldn't be an apostle unless you had the authority to work miracles. Because as the church was being founded, and as the apostles went out, the people didn't know these apostles from Adam. And so when they began to work miracles, they got their attention. That's why they're called sign gifts. They were a sign that God's hand was on them. So you had to have these three characteristics. Well, Paul wasn't one of the original apostles, so he had to defend his apostleship during his entire ministry. Do you remember how that happened, that he became an apostle? Paul was born in Tarsus, which was a cultural center in the Roman world, and he grew up in a strict Jewish home. He went to the best schools of his day. In fact, he was taught by Gamaliel, who was one of the most distinguished teachers in Jerusalem. Paul was not only a good student, but he says that he excelled. First chapter of Galatians, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was zealous for Judaism. In fact, he was so zealous for Judaism that when Christianity came along, he hated Christians. Think about it. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it was among the Jews, many of them came to Christ early on. And there's a lot of similarities between Judaism and Christianity. And Paul saw that as something very dangerous. And he was going to wipe out Christianity because he felt it was a threat to Judaism. You remember that in Acts chapter 7, when we read about the first martyr, Stephen, who is being stoned to death, it is Paul who is there overseeing the stoning. And we read in chapter 9 that he is on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. Let's look at this and we see how Paul became an apostle. Meanwhile, Saul, that was his name early on, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's the first thing Christianity was called, the way, whether men or women, he didn't care if it was a man or a woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Why do you think he'd take them to prisoners as Jerusalem? To put them to death. So as he's on his way, as he neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. That's where Paul saw the risen Lord. That's where Paul was called by Jesus. That's why Paul can say, I was called to be an apostle. He goes back into Damascus. At first, the Christians, they don't want anything to do with him. He's finally accepted. And then, before he goes any place else, this is significant, Paul stays in Damascus in the Arabia area for 3 years before he goes back to Jerusalem. Here this man is. He is an expert in the Jewish law. He knows the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. Now he has been introduced to Christ. And so for 3 years, he goes off by himself, basically, and he is taught by the Spirit how Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the prophecies. And it's those 3 years where Paul is grounded in the faith. Servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And then Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel of God. Significant description here. Amazingly, God used every bit of Paul's personality, Paul's experience, Paul's training, Paul's failures to take the gospel around the known world, to make Paul one of the most significant proclaimers of the gospel in the history of the church. Let's think about Paul's background. Remember, he was born in Tarsus, one of the three cultural cities of that day, Athens and Alexandria being the other. He knew Greek philosophy well. He could quote the Greek poets, and he often did, as we read in Scripture. All boys in that day had to learn a trade. And you remember the trade that Paul learned? He learned to make tents. And so as he went around his missionary journeys, when there were times where he was not supported by other people, he would just set up shop and start making some tents to support his ministry. He was a citizen of Rome, which helped him many times. As he was arrested, he said, hey, time out. Do you punish a citizen of Rome? He was an expert in the Jewish law, so he could speak to the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, as well as those in the Greek culture. And he was able, like no other writer in the New Testament, to take the Old Testament and marry it with the New. God prepared Paul intellectually, vocationally, and spiritually. And so he has prepared each one of us. And so Paul, looking back over his life, even when he was persecuting the church, even when he was putting Christians to death, most of those things would cause Christians to be paralyzed. They couldn't get over the fact of how much they had sinned. But Paul, because of his sin, he just knows more about God's grace. And he says this in Galatians chapter 1, but God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace. But Paul, why would you say God set you apart from your mother's womb? Don't you remember how you persecuted the church? Well, Paul says, yeah, I remember, and I regret that. But God set me apart from the very beginning. He did not waste any of my time. And he doesn't waste our time either. Every experience you have in your life, your training, your intellect, your abilities, your natural abilities, your skills, God uses every one of them. He uses your personality. Many believe, unfortunately, mistakenly, that I have this past, and I got this education, and I got this training, and I got all this experience. But when I become a Christian, if I'm really going to be serious, you know, I got to quit my job, go to seminary, and do full-time church work, or go to the mission field. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I don't care if you're a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, an accountant, whatever you are, God has placed you in that position to be a full-time minister. Think about how exciting that is. God has given you with your personality and your skills and your training, the influence. He has you in just the spot he wants, set you apart from your mother's womb. And he's going to use your redeemed personality, all the skills you have, all the training to do great things for him if you're truly a servant of Christ Jesus. Wherever God places you, shine for him. But wherever God places you, you've got to be grounded in the faith, or you're going to crash and burn if you don't know the basics. The book of Romans we're going to study is a book where we can nail down the basics. Let's just think about the outlay of the book. You can think of it in two parts. Chapters 1 through 11, theology. Chapters 12 through 16, practical application. He first puts out theology so that we are grounded. And then he says, here's how it works in real life. Here's how you apply it. First 11 chapters can be broken out like this. The first 17 verses, basically just setting the stage. And we'll look at the first 17 today and next time. And then in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul addresses the issue of sin. There's none righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. Paul says in Ephesians, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't even reach out to him. It's God who enlivens us. It's God who works in us, set us apart from our mother's womb. And so he talks about sin and God's wrath on it and what it does. That's the problem. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, he talks about the remedy, salvation. And in there, you learn that the righteous live by faith. And there you learn that it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not as a good way or one of many ways, but the only way. So you have sin, salvation, and then chapter 6 through 8, sanctification, growing in the spiritual life. What's it look like to let our lives be empowered by the Holy Spirit? That's chapter 6 through 8. 9 through 11, Paul addresses God's sovereignty. Many people struggle with this. And it's basically because we want to figure out who God is and we want to be in control. And so Paul says two things. You're not going to figure out the infinite, eternal God, and he's in charge and you're not. Now he says it more eloquently than that, and he gives three chapters to do it. But that's basically what he says. God is sovereign. And then chapters 12 through 15, practical application. How does this thing work in real life? And then in chapters 15 and 16, there was no church of Rome. It was the church in Rome. There were many Christians that met probably in small groups and home groups. We know that one group met in Aquila and Priscilla's home. And so Paul says, I want all these people to get this letter, knowing that this letter is not going to go to one central location and be read to the whole church of Rome, but it's going to be passed through these different people and then believers that are in their lives. God has used this book in significant ways throughout the history of the church. It was St. Augustine who basically was addicted to sex back in the 300s. Someone came and said, take up the book and read it. He went and he read Romans 13 that talked about leave sexual immorality. And that was what turned Augustine's life around. And he became second in significance only to Paul in church history. It was Martin Luther who was dealing with salvation by works. And so he began to read Romans and he learned there the righteous will live by faith. The fires of the Reformation were kindled by the book of Romans. This book has significantly impacted so many people. It certainly impacted the people in Rome, these first recipients. The Roman Emperor Claudius had written an edict to expel all the Jews and Jewish Christians from Rome. And when he died in 54, his edict died with him, and many of the Jews and Jewish Christians who had been expelled started coming back to Rome. Nero, who was Claudius's successor, didn't persecute the Christians at that time, and he allowed them to come back in. And Christianity grew in Rome to the point when Paul writes this letter in 58 AD, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but he was hindered. He had done his first three missionary journeys in the east, and he wanted to head west to Spain. And he was going to stop in Rome on the way. And he did go to Rome in 61 AD, 3 years after he wrote this letter, but not like he had originally planned. He had been arrested and put in chains, and he was going to Rome to stand trial. And then, 3 years later, everything changed. Sometime after midnight, on July the 19th, 64 AD, a fire broke out at the northeast end of what was called the Circus Maximus, this huge Roman stadium for chariot racing and other entertainment. And the fire raged through Rome for 5 days. Rome was divided into these 14 districts. Three districts were completely destroyed. 7 were severely damaged. Only 4 were spared. Even Nero's palace was burned to the ground. But most people were convinced that that fire was not accidental. They believed Nero had arranged the fire in order to rebuild the city to his design. Rebuild it, he did. Nero's new palace was large and luxurious. In fact, it was called the Golden House. It was extreme in its lavishness. And he received extensive criticism. In fact, there was a popular song going around that the rest of Rome would be built on the leftovers from the Golden Palace. Nero got a lot of criticism, and he needed a scapegoat. And so who do you think he blamed it on? This large community of Christians in Rome, who actually had been teaching that the end of the world would come by fire. Roman culture was one of immorality and idolatry, and Christians didn't participate in all that stuff. So they were seen as judgmental. They were seen as a bit cultish. They were seen as dangerous. They were called haters of the human race. Juvenal, one well-known poet, said Christians belonged to the sewage. Suetonius, a Roman historian, said Christians were a race, quote, of men given to novel and baneful superstition. Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote this. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Paul was in Rome at the time he was executed under Nero's reign. Peter was also in Rome at the time, although we don't think they ministered together, and he was executed during Nero's reign. So these two church leaders and thousands of Roman Christians were put to death. And from there, the persecutions began and the persecutions spread. You don't die for something you don't believe in. You don't die for something you're not sure of. These things have to be settled in your heart. These things have to be foundational to your life. If you think they're going to put raw meat on you and turn you to wild dogs, you better be for certain what you believe. And you better believe it with all your heart. That's why the journey through Romans is so critical to our lives. Before you die for something, you live for it. You don't die for things you're unwilling to live for. Are you willing to live for these foundational truths?
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a special announcement. Have you ever wanted to read through the Bible in 1 year? Do you need an engaging and thought-provoking guide to lead you on that quest? Well, that's found in Ron Moore's travelogue titled Journey Through the Bible. Its 365 devotionals take you on an intimate, personal journey through the major scenes of Scripture. It begins with the creation account in Genesis and ends with an uplifting invitation to walk beside Revelation's river of life. Along the way, you'll experience vistas of wonder, discovery, and hope. But best of all, you'll come to know the God of the Bible in a deeper way. Journey Through the Bible is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or call toll-free 866-777-1202. That's 866-777-1202. Now, here's Ron with a special announcement.
Well, I know you have many opportunities to give to God's work in the world. I know that because I'm also asked on a daily basis to give to many worthy ministries. And like you, I can't give to all of them. So Laura and I make priorities based on where we think our gifts can make the most impact for the gospel. I'm going to ask you to do the same, to pray about that, and to consider our work here at The Journey. Radio is truly a God-ordained means to effectively communicate His love to a dying world. It's also a great medium for equipping, and that's our heartbeat here at The Journey. We want to engage believers in daily discipleship. So if your vision matches ours, and if you count us worthy as we preach and teach God's word,
We're going to ask you to become a partner with us through a generous gift today. We'd love to have you on our team. And as always, thank you for joining us here on the journey.
And don't forget, Ron's devotional book, Journey Through the Bible, is yours for a gift of any amount. You can order it online at ronmoore.org or call toll-free 866-777-1202. That's 866-777-1202. Have you missed one of Ron's messages or series? Well, you'll find them when you click the broadcast button at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, won't you tell your friends and family about our program? Also, please keep in mind, the journey relies on your generous gifts to pay for the airtime that makes this broadcast possible. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.